In our last time together, we began a look at God's invisible army. In that study, we noted the existence, the definition, the number, and the nature of angels. According to the Bible, there are countless beings that fill the void around us. And these amazing beings, they live in a heavenly realm. And they're known as angels. And since the creation of man, they have mingled in human affairs. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, it even says that some have entertained angels unawares. So the universe is occupied by angels. And while they cannot normally be perceived by human vision, they do mingle in the earth. They exist in a dimension that we cannot comprehend. But just because we can't see them, that doesn't mean that they're not there. If you will look with me over at 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15, you find a very profound story involving Elisha and his servant. They were both about to be captured by the Syrian army. And it says in verse 15, "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and he said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." See, when the natural vision of Elisha's servant was enhanced, he saw the previously invisible army. Now, it's important at this point that we ask a question, and the question is simply this: why do we believe in angels? And I'd like to answer that question by reading a statement from Billy Graham in his book, Angels, God's Secret Agents. And he presents a very good perspective on the topic of angels. Listen to what he says. He says, "I am convinced that these heavenly beings exist and that they provide unseen aid on our behalf. I do not believe in angels because someone has told me about a dramatic visitation from an angel, impressive as such rare testimonies may be. I do not believe in angels because UFOs are astonishingly angel-like in some of their reported appearances. I do not believe in angels because ESP experts are making the realm of the spirit world seem more and more plausible. I do not believe in angels because of the sudden worldwide emphasis on the reality of Satan and demons. I do not believe in angels because I've never seen one. I believe in angels because the Bible says that there are angels. And I believe the Bible to be the true Word of God." See, if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, then you must believe in angels because they're in the Bible. Now, there is an angel that is different from the angels that we mentioned last week, and he is called the Angel of the Lord, or the Angel of Jehovah. And his appearances are basically limited to the Old Testament, where we first see him appearing to Abraham, and then we see his last appearance occurring in Zechariah. Now I want to begin our study right there, looking at the angel of the Lord. And I want to focus our attention, at least in the next few minutes, on four passages that are found in the Old Testament. And the first one is found in Genesis chapter 16. In Genesis chapter 16, we see here in Genesis 16 the first of the four appearances that we're going to look at of the angel of the Lord. Genesis chapter 16. And this first appearance that we're looking at is to Hagar. If you look there at verse 7, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said to Hagar, 'Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are the God who sees, for she said, Have I also here seen him who sees me? Very interesting account. We see in this appearance some godlike characteristics. If you go back to verse 10, it says, Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. And then, of course, Hagar's response as to what she calls this angel, the God who sees. Look with me over to Exodus chapter 3. We see in a second appearance to Moses. And it says there in verse 1, Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Another interesting account, because you see some, again, characteristics that are being played here in terms that are being used. Go with me to a third passage. We're going to come back to these. And go to Judges chapter 6. In Judges chapter 6, you see the appearance of the angel of the Lord to Gideon. And if you look at verse 11, it says, it'll help to get into Judges. I'm reading Joshua. It says, Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite. And while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our father told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And then the Lord turned to him and said, Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And so he said to him, Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. And then he said to him, If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. And then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat, an unleavened bread, and an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And the fire rose out of the rock, consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, Alas! O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And then the Lord said to him, Peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. And then one more account. And this account is to Manoah. And just flip over to Judges 13. You should be noticing by now, as we read these four accounts, some similarities. In Judges 13, in verse 21, it says, "When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die because we have seen God.'" Now let me just make some interesting observations for you about this. First of all, no angel possessed the power, the might, the ability that this angel possesses. This angel not only identified with the name of God, being called the angel of the Lord, or more specifically, the angel of Yahweh, or Jehovah if you choose that term. That moves us into the second area, the deity of the angel of the Lord. In all four of these separate incidences, the angel of the Lord is equated with God. Now, let me just walk you back through them again. If you care to look, look at Genesis 16 again, and notice in verse 10 that to Hagar, he says, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly." Now, no angel could do that. This angel had God-like characteristics. Only God could multiply descendants. And if you go down to verse 13 and you hear what Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, even the text says, "the name of the Lord who spoke to her." And we know from the text that was the angel of the Lord. And she says, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen Him who sees me?" See, she was in a predicament. This angel appeared to Hagar, and the things that he discoursed with Hagar were things that God would say to a person. In Exodus 3, where we just read about the burning bush incident, all of us have read that account. All of us are familiar with that account. But do we pay attention there in verse 1 when it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush." And then verse 4 says that it was God who called to him from the midst of the bush. So we're seeing here the deity of this angel. And then, of course, in verse 6, he even identifies himself by saying, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. You say, "Well, wait a minute. What is going on here? Are you saying that the angel of the Lord is God?" Well, let's keep going. If we take the Judges passage that we read in chapter 6, if you look at the first two verses, it mentions the angel of the Lord talking with Gideon. In verse 14 it says, "The Lord turned to him and said..." And now it's calling the angel of the Lord. In fact, it's using the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's calling him Yahweh God, Jehovah God. Verse 16 says, "And the Lord said to him..." And then you go into chapter 13 of Judges in verse 22. And verse 21 refers to the angel of the Lord. And then verse 22 says, "Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die because we have seen God.'" All four passages point out the fact that this angel is special. That this is a super angel, if you will. There is something unique about this angel that is unlike the angels that we looked at last week. Well, let's look at the distinction then of the angel of the Lord. And let's see if we can distinguish here who this angel actually is. Well, Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 12 records a conversation between the angel of the Lord and the Lord of hosts. That automatically puts your ears up. If this angel of the Lord, who possesses God-like characteristics, who has called God in these four passages, and we hear now a conversation between this angel of the Lord and God Himself, God the Father, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words.'" So now you're hearing a conversation between this angel of the Lord, this angel of Jehovah, and God the Father, or as He's referred to in this passage, the Lord of hosts. Over in Zechariah chapter 3, the first two verses record another distinction between the angel of the Lord and the Lord God. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan, The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" All right, well, we see already in this appearance to Hagar, to Moses, to Gideon, to Manoah, we see here in some godlike characteristics that this angel has to be God. But at the same time, we see some things that distinguish him from God the Father. Who is this angel? Let's point out now, number four, the identity of the angel of the Lord. Now, let me say this. Just because I'm already halfway down the list doesn't mean we're going to get out of here in 10 minutes. Okay? I've known for some long sermons, and you know that. I've got it in me. Okay? I had to cut this thing already. The identity of this angel. Who is the angel of the Lord if he is God, yet distinct from God? Ready? It's Jesus. This is Jesus Christ. Now let me support that. This is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Himself. The appearance of the second person of the Trinity in human form is called a theophany. Or more specifically, we could call it a Christophany. Now let me just point out some things about the manifestation in this identity and this being Christ. And this is a very strong argument right here when you begin to examine the Trinity in the Bible. The only member of the Trinity who ever manifests Himself is the second person. The only member in the Trinity who ever manifested Himself is Jesus. See, the Bible says in John 4:24 that God is a Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, He is of spiritual essence as well. And He never manifested Himself visually. So in the Old Testament, the second person of the Trinity appears as the angel of the Lord. But in the New Testament, He appears as the man Christ, Jesus, God in human flesh. And let me point out a second thing, is that the angel of the Lord doesn't appear in the Bible after Zechariah because He became the incarnate Son in the New Testament. If you go into the New Testament, you do a concordance search, you will not find this angel mentioned anymore. How can you have an angel in the Old Testament who is called God, not be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ? Because see, what does that tell us about Jesus? Again, it goes back to John 1:1. He has always existed. See, when He came to the earth in the form of a babe through a virgin Mary, that was not when He came into existence. That was when He took on a body. He has always existed. Read John 1:1 with me and think in those terms. What's it say? In the beginning. In arche. Arche is the word for beginning. And basically what John is saying, in the beginning, whenever there was a beginning. See, John is even having trouble with this right here in relating this to us. Because now we're getting into the infinite mind of God. These are questions that little kids ask and we can just say, well, God all existed. And they walk off and say, okay. But, you know, us adults, we ask those questions and we get headaches from it. And we still want to try to figure it out. Listen, God has always existed. That also means that Jesus has always existed. That means the Holy Spirit has always existed. You do a study in the Old Testament and you compare it with the New, you find those same things occurring back and forth in the Old and the New Testament. And what's it say there in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, Jesus didn't become God when He took on a body. He was already God. He took on a body to redeem humanity. He came to this earth for one purpose. Not to be adored as a baby in a manger. He came to this world for one purpose, and that was to die for the sins of His people. That's why He came. Those pink little hands would one day be nailed to a cross. Those pink little feet would one day be nailed to a cross. That was why He came into this world. Jesus always existed. Now again, when you go back and you look at the understanding of the New Testament that begins to unfold God even more for us, and you see, like I said, that passage in John 4:24 where God is a Spirit. Well, Jesus said about a Spirit has not flesh and bones. Well, if you don't have flesh and bones, you're what? Help me. What are you? You're invisible. Right? If you don't have flesh and bones, I can't see you. At least in this realm, right?
in the natural realm. He does not manifest Himself visually. I would even argue to say in Genesis 19, you have two men, you have three people that appeared to Lot. It says that two of them were angels, and the third one, it says it was God. That was Jesus. Again, go back to the fact, like John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It doesn't say that about God the Father. It doesn't say that about the Holy Spirit. It only says that about the second person of the Trinity. Jesus was the only one in the Trinity that manifested Himself, that took on any kind of visual form. So this angel of the Lord, was a Christophany. There's your theological word, a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. What do I mean by incarnate? Well, the incarnation is what verse 14 says. He became flesh. And again, another strong argument is the fact that when you get into the New Testament, the angel of the Lord is not mentioned anymore. It ends it in Zechariah. Now, I want to spend this time talking about His ministry. This ministry of the angel of the Lord, and this, I believe, even supports it even further, because the ministry of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it parallels the ministry of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The very things that this angel did, Jesus did the same things. And let's look at that. Well, the first thing we find out is that He revealed God's Word just as Jesus reveals God's Word. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 3, and this whole incident that is occurring here, so this time if you pick it up in verse 7, Exodus 3, 7, and you take it down to verse 10, well, you already know the identity of this angel of the Lord, because it says in verse 3, He's the angel of the Lord. And then in verse 4, it says, the Lord saw that He turned aside. God called to Him from the midst of the bush. You go down to verse 7, it says, and the Lord said, you see there in your Bible that the word Lord is in all capital letters? Anytime you see that in the Old Testament, the translators are trying to help you about the type of Hebrew word that's used there. That's the word Yahweh or the word Jehovah. Actually, Jehovah is not really a word. I personally prefer the word Yahweh. And there is, no one really knows if we're pronouncing it right. It's Y-H-W-H. And many pronounce it Yahweh. But if you notice in the Old Testament, you'll find it in all capital letters. That is telling us by the translators that that word is used. Anytime you find it in capital L, small O, small O, small R, and small D, that is reflected of the Hebrew word Adonai. And that is a word that means sovereign. Well, let's look at what it says. And the Lord, or Yahweh, said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. We're going to have a test a little later to find out what I you understand. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Well, we're seeing there in these verses that it's revealing that He told Moses what to do. He commissions him, if you will. Now, you know what it says in John 1:18 about Jesus and revealing the Word of God? It says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. You remember what was said or what was asked of Jesus in John 14? Philip said, show us the Father and it would be sufficient for us. And what did Jesus say? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Jesus reveals God. Why does He do that? He is God. He is the second member of the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses have trouble with the prayer there in John 17 because they're saying, if He's God, who's He praying to? He's praying to the first person of the Trinity. The second person is communing with the first person of the Trinity.
Well, we see in the similarities, well, the angel of the Lord, he reveals God's Word, and Jesus himself reveals the Word of God to us. You will not understand the Word of God until you receive Jesus Christ into your life. Till you commit your life to Jesus. Everything that you read of Scripture, you will not understand. Certainly there'll be things that will be surface things you can understand, but until you bow your knee in repentance to Jesus, it's a closed book for you. I mean, when we get to Revelation chapter 1, we read the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is the word apocalypsis, the unveiling. That very moment that you begin to bow your knee to Jesus, He begins to open up His Word to your understanding. And you'll be just like Elijah's servant. You know where Elijah prayed, God open his eyes. God has to open our eyes. He has to open up our heart to understand the Word. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. It's on a different level. And prior to Christ, we were spiritually dead. And there aren't any dead people that can come to life. There has to be someone greater than death that can bring them back to life. And that's what Jesus does. Look at his second ministry. The angel of the Lord, he called leaders like Moses, Gideon, Samson, into God's service, just as Christ called His disciples. If you're still there in Exodus, look there at verse 3, or rather verse 10, chapter 3 and verse 10, and what do you hear? You hear, "Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." You're seeing here this commissioning, if you will. You're seeing that the angel of the Lord is sending Moses to go to Pharaoh. If you were to go into Judges 6:14, you'd see the same thing occurring with Gideon. You hear something like this. "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?'" Again, similarity of a commissioning. Telling him to go, and to go in this power, and to go and represent me. Same was true of Samson, Judges 13:5. It says, "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." There was his commissioning. Now apply that to Jesus. Go to Matthew 10. What do you read in Matthew chapter 10 besides a bunch of names that you can't pronounce? It says in verse 1, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Notice something very interesting going back to verse 2. It says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles." Well, in verse 1, they're called disciples. As disciples, they were in that learning stage, weren't they? Mathetes, Mathetuo, talks about a learner. But now, he has moved them from being just learners to being those who are sent. And that's what the word apostle means. They have now been commissioned. They're now being sent out. You know, that is true right here in the church. There are going to be people that God is going to commission. He's going to send you out from here into other places to bear the name of Christ. He might call you to a vocation of that. But yet at the same time, whether He calls you specifically to a vocation of that, we are all called as sent ones. We are all called to go and bear His name before people. Well, you look at this similarity here, and you see that the ministry of the angel of the Lord compared to the ministry of Jesus, He reveals God's Word just as Jesus. He called leaders just as Jesus. Notice number 3, that He delivered His people just as Jesus delivered His people through the work of the cross. Now, when you look back in the Old Testament, what kind of deliverances do you read? What was the first major deliverance? From the Egyptians, right? In Exodus 14, it says in verse 19, And the angel of the Lord, who went out before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind him, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So you have them being led by fire and by a cloud. I want to show you something very interesting. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if this doesn't make it clear, nothing else will. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 1. And let me say something too as you turn there. Reason why we have the stories we have of the Old Testament is for example. You read that in Romans 13. These things are written for our examples. He's going to say that right here in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized or immersed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink." You ready? "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was," say it with me, "Christ." There's Christ in the Old Testament. We could end it right there because there's your theophany. There's your Christophany. It says, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And I just read that just to support the fact that what we have in the Old Testament is for our example, so that we do not repeat the sins that they committed. Like he says here, that we would not lust after evil things. Verse 7, "And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." This was written for our learning, our instruction, our admonition. And at the same time, we learn of this similarity of this angel to Jesus. The angel of the Lord delivered the people from the Egyptians, and from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see that it was Christ who did that. It was also that deliverance that I mentioned earlier from the Midianites. In Judges 7:22, it says, "When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith." And you see there that deliverance again. The angel doing this. The angel of the Lord. The angel of Yahweh. I like how they fought battles in the Old Testament. You know, God says, just go. I'm fighting the battle. It was when they started taking matters in their own hands, when they started losing. They stopped trusting in the God of Israel, the God of our forefathers. And they began to take matters in their own hands. And what happened? Sin came into camp. And they began to lose their battles. And they didn't go in and possess all the territories that God had gave them. Now listen about Jesus. Because we're seeing in the similarity that the angel of the Lord delivers His people just as Jesus. Jesus delivers His people. Listen to what it says, Matthew 1:21. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." See the similarity? The angel of the Lord delivered them. Jesus delivers us. He delivers us from sin. Well, look at a fourth area. And we see the angel of the Lord protected His people just as Jesus protects His people. It says in Psalm 34:7 that the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. Then listen to John 17:12. Jesus is praying in the garden right before they came to take Him away, to take Him to the trials and then ultimately to the cross. And Jesus is praying to the Father, and He says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me, I kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. That is a strong verse to talk about the fact that your salvation is eternally secure. And I like what Bruce said the other day when we were talking about this. I mean, how can you call it eternal life? What is eternal life if it's not secure and it's not forever? But listen, if we could lose our salvation, and I'm just sliding off for a minute, if we could lose our salvation, then His prayer wouldn't be true. Then He did lose. And He wasn't able to keep. But I think another verse is equally strong on the security of your salvation is 1 Peter 1:5, which talks about the fact that we're kept by the power of God. God keeps us. And here, the angel of the Lord, He is protecting His people, and Jesus Christ is protecting His people. See the similarity? Go to number 5. And here we see in number 5, and you can find this in Genesis 22 in the story of the testing of Abraham with his son Isaac, that the angel of the Lord had confirmed a covenant with Abraham just as Jesus sealed the new covenant with His blood. When they would seal a covenant, there had to be the shedding of blood. Listen to what Genesis 22:15 says. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, and he said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And then it says in Matthew 26:28 about the covenant that Jesus makes in His own blood. It says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus Christ instituted that new covenant in blood, just as the angel of the Lord instituted that covenant with Abraham. Then I move us to number 6. And we see that the angel of the Lord comforted Hagar. What's that sound like? It's reminiscent of the comfort that Jesus gives us. It says of Hagar in Genesis 16:7, that the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur, and he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." Angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child and you shall bear a son and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your" what? "Affliction." The angel of the Lord is appearing to her in one aspect to comfort her. In Matthew 11, in verse 28, listen to what Jesus says. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And what do we learn also in John 14? Jesus tells us in John 14 that He would not leave us comfortless. He says in verse 16, "I'll pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." And see, if you look back at the apostles, who really had a hard time? I mean, they all had a hard time with what happened on the cross. But I believe the person who had the greatest amount of problems with the fact that Jesus left was Peter. Because without Jesus, he was nothing. He was powerless. He denies Christ. But in the presence of Jesus, in the presence, as you read in Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, he does the miraculous. He says the miraculous.
See, you begin to look at Peter's life and you see what he was like when he was with Jesus, and then you see what his life was like when he was filled with the Spirit, and there's no difference in the two. And I'm pointing out that to say that Jesus Christ does not want us to be without His comfort. He comforts us with His Spirit. So you look back at this mighty, powerful angel. This angel is God. This angel is the second person of the Trinity. This angel is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. I find that so amazing. To study that and to see that in Scripture, and then especially to see how the New Testament will unfold to us the examples of the Old. Don't take the Old Testament and shove it away. You need the Old Testament to explain the New Testament. And you know what? You need the New Testament to explain the Old Testament. I'm praying about, in a couple weeks, of us starting a study in the book of Revelation on Wednesday night. And you will find in a study like that of how much reference is made to Daniel. How much reference is made to the Old Testament. So we don't want to put it aside. So what about this appearance? What about His deity? What about His distinction? What about His identity? What about this manifestation? What about His ministry? What's it mean to you? What kind of effect should it have on your life? The angel of the Lord is Jesus. In this Old Testament manifestation of Christ, it shows us that God has always existed in the Trinity. It also shows us that God hasn't assumed different roles in history. He has always been one, yet has existed as three distinct persons. So if I could encourage you tonight to call on that saving power of Jesus. Call on that comforting power of Jesus. Call on that protecting power of Jesus. And let me say something too about protection. Because we think sometimes when we suffer, we're not protected. And we think that it's not God's will for us to suffer. Because we're hearing stuff like on 106.5 where it says it's not God's will that you suffer. Or it's not God's will that you be sick. There is a whole different world of learning in suffering that you will never learn outside of it. There is a humility that you will never learn aside from suffering. And I think about Paul and the thorn in the flesh. That thorn was given to him. That messenger of Satan to buffet him was given to him because of the many revelations that he had seen. He was called up to the third heaven. He saw things unspeakable. And then he says, because of these abundant revelations, there was sent a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to humble him, to keep him low. That is so different than what we're hearing about in the world today. What we're hearing about in the churches. People saying that they died, they went to heaven, they come back, write a book, they become a celebrity. And the Christian world has just propelled them to that place. Put them on this platform. And the Bible says that if you exalt yourself, you're going to be cast down. But if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. So there is a world of suffering we need to understand. Because you will suffer if you live a life radically for Jesus. If you begin to confront sin in the lives of the people that you're hanging around with, you're going to suffer for it. But if you want to feel comfortable and you want to just kind of sail through this life with no problems, then don't say nothing. And then I would begin to question whether you're truly a believer. Because you can't keep silent about Him in your life. I mean, I have an opportunity to stand up here and talk about Jesus, and I really don't have any threat right here saying it. except for on those certain passages I know that step on our toes. And then I have to just think in my mind, it doesn't matter, it's stepping on mine too. And this is what God says, and I'm not to water it down and I'm not to hide it just because it hurts. You know, you've got to be hurt before there's healing. You understand that? When people go through surgeries, they have to get cut on before they can get the healing from it, right? And I'm praying that God, the Holy Spirit, will cut on us. I mentioned to you Sunday morning about how the devil is just so deceptive and how he is just preying on us. And if you don't sense that, then you don't sense that there's a battle going on. And you know what that tells me too? If you don't sense that, maybe you're not there on the front lines. You know how I know when a person's on the front line? It's because they're in this right here. They're reading this. They're studying this. They're fighting to have time with this. And then you know what else? They're on their knees praying. And they're fighting to maintain their relationship. And they're telling others about Jesus. And that's when you know you're in a battle. Because you deal with your flesh, it doesn't want to do some of these things. You deal with this unseen world of demonic activity. See, there's a suffering that we don't understand. And Paul says, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And why am I telling you all this? I'm telling you this because when we go out and tell others about Jesus, tell them that there is a price to pay to follow Him. It is not just believe some facts about Jesus and you're sealed forever to go to heaven. It means that you have to count the cost. Listen, there is a price to pay personally in denying yourself, isn't there? Matthew 16, if you desire to come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And listen, when he said that, they knew what it meant to take up a cross because 2,000 Jews had been executed on crosses. During that day in which he said that, they knew what he meant. He meant that you were going to have to die to follow Him. Are you ready to die? I mean, Chip was talking a couple of weeks ago about if someone put a gun to your head, listen, we don't even have to go there. Just go out in the world and live Jesus every day. Are you willing to do that? Because you're walking in the midst of wolves. You're walking in the midst of people that hate your message. They don't want to hear it. You know, and that's why we have so many open chairs too. Because we're a church that's serious about the things of God. And we'll tell you what the Bible says. We're not going to sugarcoat it. We want you to know the truth. And we want to tell you what the truth means so you can live it. If we want to fill up the chairs, then we'll just water down the gospel. We'll go to the purpose-driven, seeker-sensitive mode. And we'll have this place packed. We'll have to move somewhere else. We'll sing those pop songs on 106.5 that I can't stand. And we'll just be a pop, you know, teeny bopper church that preaches sermonettes to Christianettes that don't care about the things of God. But we don't want that, do we? We want the Word. And so I want to encourage you. Study the Word. Study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of God. I'm saying that to me too. There's so many things that distract us from the Word. So many things that take us away, and we must not depart from our life source, which is the Word. And so I tell you that in the midst of the fact that Jesus is that kind of Lord, and that's what He calls us in following Him. Was it any different in the Old Testament? I mean, when you go back to those four accounts of the angel of the Lord, those were some pretty profound accounts, and we could have spent a lot of time there and talk about the different things that He did. And the response that the people had. I find in the New Testament, as well as in the Old, that they carried similar responses when God did something very miraculous and profound in their presence. They didn't walk out and say, I saw God, and go on Christian TV and give a testimony. They hit their face. They were on their face like dead men. And you hear Isaiah cry out, woe is me, for I'm undone. And he begins to see that a holy God sees his sin. He begins to pronounce curses on himself. He is just shaken to bits. We need a fresh vision of God like that. We need to begin to see God like that in His Word and take Him seriously, that the God of the universe is the God of the Bible, the God that can come into your life if you don't know Him tonight. You can have a personal relationship with the God of the Bible. And then when you open up the Bible, you can begin to understand it. And you can begin to see that this is really a love letter, isn't it? Written to you. Father, we're thankful for Your Word tonight. We're just overwhelmed by it, Father. We're grateful for the time we have together to study it. And I thank You, Father, for my brothers and sisters right here that want the truth. And Lord, we live in a day when the truth is denied, the truth is attacked. The truth is interpreted in fanciful ways, and error is called truth and it's held up. But God, we know differently. We know You as the God of the Bible, that You are a holy God, You're a righteous God, and God, You call us into account. We thank You, Father, for what we've studied tonight about the angel of the Lord. We thank You for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the pictures that we see in the Old Testament of His marvelous intervention, His marvelous work. And we thank You for the many things that He does for us even today, and that He prays for us. And Lord, just as I was thinking earlier today, that how You told Peter that Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Lord, it gives me such comfort to know that Jesus prays for me, that my faith would not fail. And I know that that is an answer of prayer that will happen. It's not a wish. And that's true for all of us, that He intercedes for us, that He is our great High Priest. Thank You, Lord God, for what we learn in the Word about Jesus and about Your marvelous power. God, I pray that You will give us a vision of heaven right now as we saw in Your Word tonight. Lord, as we've seen the holy God that You are, that we would begin to see Your greatness. And God, we would begin to operate our life by those bases, that everything that we would do would be to glorify Your name. And that we would understand that everything that You do is to glorify Your name, even in our suffering. Lord, when we suffer, may we count it a privilege to suffer as the apostles did, and that they would praise You, that we would praise You as they did. Lord, move tonight in us. Move tonight as we close out our time together, as we sing, Father, speak to our hearts. And if there's anyone in here, Father, that does not know You personally, I just plead with You, God, open their eyes, like You did to the servant of Elisha. Open their eyes that they may see Your glory. That God, that they would also see their sin and turn to the Savior that can deliver them from their sin. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.